And we're going to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32.
Blessed are the forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in the whole spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive me, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of the great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
That was great, Gordon. Thank you. Okay, folks. Well, tonight our discipline that we're talking about, and for anyone who's here for the first time, we've been looking at the spiritual disciplines, which are ways, we've described them a bit like Zacchaeus climbing that tree. They're means by which we can see Jesus, means by which we can see our salvation. And this discipline is the discipline, as you see on the screen, of confession. And I think it's a very, 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 very important one that we're going to be thinking about a bit this evening. I heard a story, a new priest is nervous about hearing confessions, so he asks an older priest to sit in on his sessions. The new priest hears a couple of confessions, and then the old priest asks him to step out of the confessional for a few suggestions. The old priest suggests, cross your arms over your chest, rub your chin with one hand. The new priest tries this. The old priest suggests, try saying things like, I see, yes, go on, and I understand. How did you feel about that? And the new priest practices saying those things. And the old priest says, now don't you think that's better than slapping your knee and saying, no kidding, what happened next? A girl kneels down in the confessional and says, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. What is it, child? Father, I have committed the sin of vanity. Twice a day I gaze at myself in the mirror and tell myself how beautiful I am. The priest turns, looks through the grating, and says, my dear, I have good news. This isn't a sin, it's an honest mistake. There you go. True stories. Folks, we see in this three kind of things that I want to look at tonight. We see the blessing of confession. We see the way of confession. And we see the secret of confession. So first of all, the blessing of confession. And I suppose you might think, as we approach this subject tonight, confession, that this might be quite a sort of somber approach to thinking about our spirituality. But what we see in this psalm, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Spirit counts no iniquity. Against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So we're being told that if we confess, we are blessed people. We're blessed people, and I'm sure everybody here wants to be blessed. But in English, when we think about being blessed, I mean, who was in church this morning? Yeah, quite a number of people. And put up a hand if you were blessed by hearing the talk. It was a good talk, absolutely. You were inspired. You were lifted up. which is absolutely right. But in Greek and Hebrew, it means that you are in a state of complete fulfillment and complete wellness of being, all right? That's what blessing means, complete fulfillment and wellness of being. And what David's saying in this psalm is, not blessed are the ones that hear a really good sermon, or blessed are those that go to a really good conference, but blessed is someone whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered, one who the Lord counts no iniquity and who in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the person that is blessed. Are you in that position of being completely fulfilled because you know you've been forgiven? I was thinking there's three types of people in the world. There are people that think they're too good to need forgiveness. There's people that think they're too bad to warrant forgiveness. And then there are the blessed people. The blessed people. Which category do you fall into? The blessed people. And Jesus says something fascinating in an exchange. You'll know the exchange where Simon is hosting a party at his house. And Simon is a nice guy. He's invited Jesus to a party. He's invited other people to a party. And he's relatively hospitable. But then this woman bursts in, and we know the story. I think Rebecca reflected on the story at Cafe Church. This woman pours out this absolute adoration for Jesus. And, you know, Simon is a wee bit offended by this. But Jesus says this. He says that the person that has been forgiven little loves little. The person that has been forgiven much loves much. All right? So what I always assume when I see a church and I look at them in terms of their worship and I don't see passion, I just presume that they don't realize that they're really bad and need forgiveness. That's what I assume. Because the people that have been forgiven know blessing, because they know that relationship with Jesus, that intimacy with Jesus of being forgiven much. There's a really interesting word used just there in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. And I think, I'm pretty sure that this is a reference to the Garden of Eden. Because as soon as Adam and Eve sin, what do they become aware of? Being naked. And they feel so vulnerable about this nudity. With sin comes this feeling of vulnerability. And they go off and they make themselves some fig leaf, you know, garments, right? And there's a great story, and I don't know where I first heard this, but it's written by a guy, and he's not a Christian, he's an existentialist, a guy called John Paul Sartre. And he gives this really, really, really interesting metaphor. He says, imagine you are in a room with a hole, a keyhole in the door of the room, and you peek through the keyhole, and you see that there are lots of people in the next room living their lives. And you get to look through that keyhole without those people knowing that you're looking. All right? And this guy, John Paul Sartre, he says that this is the ultimate of power. Being a viewer that nobody knows you're viewing them. All right? This is the ultimate sense of power. And imagine that you're that person. But suddenly you hear a noise behind you, and then you notice on the wall behind you is a door, and you notice that there's a keyhole on that in that door, and you can see an eye peeking through the keyhole behind you. And at that moment, you suddenly feel vulnerable, because the unviewed viewer suddenly realizes that he's been viewed by another unviewed viewer. Okay? Do you get the idea? And that sense makes us feel incredibly vulnerable. That sense that we could be watched, that someone would see us, makes us feel very vulnerable. And folks, this is just my wee simple belief, but I believe that inside of every human is a deep-seated fear that people would know what we're really like. Do you know what I mean? I think that's why male makeup is going to be the next big, you know, the next big thing, because it's a covering, all right? You know, I think we're really afraid. I read a book. It's called The Church of Facebook, okay? And it was analysing people's Facebook profile pictures and basically drawing lots of conclusions about why some people want to be seen surrounded by their friends, some people want to be seen playing rugby, some people want to be seen with a drink in their hand, and it's all psychologically trying to say to the world, look at me, I'm okay. And what we're really afraid of, I believe, and what we see in the Garden of Eden is we're desperately afraid of being uncovered. We're desperately afraid that people would see who we really are. And I don't know, for anybody that's married here, one of the first things that I noticed, one of the most stark things that I noticed in the first year of marriage was that Zara could see faults in me, you know? It was absolutely amazing because I was sure that I was like a really rounded person that really there was no fault in. But when she got close, and I have to say, I didn't like that. I didn't like suddenly that this person could see that there were flaws in me. And I think this is a great fear of us, that we would be uncovered. But here we see this beautiful promise that we could be in such a blessed position that someone could take our sins away, our transgressions could be forgiven. And then somebody that could see right inside our souls, a thing that many of us are terrified of, and would still love us, would still cover us, would still accept us. And that's a little bit of the story of the gospel. It is actually exhausting to cover yourself. Have you ever told a lie and then tried to cover it up and tried to frantically cover it up? I can remember, this is really embarrassing, okay, but that's what I'm here for. I can remember I was on a camp in Wicklow, right, and we were all on a bus. Now, this is a while ago, all right, that's a wee disclaimer. We were all on a bus, and I don't know why we had it, but we had a bucket of stones, okay, and we were winging them out the window into the hedge. Now, I know that's bad to do, right? I know it's bad to do, but I did it, right? And I was one of them. I winged it out the window, and then one of the boys goes, "Oh, Simon, you've actually hit, right? You've hit a tie that was on a massive bale. And the bale has just rolled across the road and went out in front of a car. And the car's had a screech and it's hit another car." And I said, "Seriously?" And I freaked out, right? And they all started to laugh at me because I believed this, that me throwing that stone had knocked a bale off this thing, had caused all these cars and this massive car pileup. And I then went, I actually didn't really think that I'd done it, all right, and tried to like pass it off. And for the rest of that week, I went around 200 people in a camp trying to convince them that I never actually thought I had done it. Do you understand what I mean? And it was exhausting. But yet here we see that the exhaustion of trying to cover our sin, trying to cover who we really are, can be met by this beautiful thing called confession, this blessed thing where we bring our brokenness to God. He forgives our transgressions and he covers us. And I just think it's amazing to think that the Lord could cover us. And I think it's class that after all of these statements, the word Selah is used. And Selah, you see written a lot in the Psalms, S-E-L-A-H. And it's a stage direction to just be in awe, to just take a breath and slow down and just think, wow. He's forgiven us. And that's the blessing that comes from having your sin taken away and your sin covered. And it removes that shame, that naked feeling that we all get, as they did in the Garden of Eden, from sinning. So what's the way? I think this is kind of the key part. The way to true confession. And these are just a few wee simple thoughts over what the way to confession might be. And you might have a few more that you can add to this. The first is examination. All right, the first is examination. And this is the courageous moment of exposing yourself before God. Okay? Now, hiding things from God is pretty stupid, but we do it anyway. Okay? Because God knows everything. He's a big word, omniscient. He knows everything. But yet we still sometimes try and hide behind a tree and hide who we really are. Even in our prayer lives, we sometimes try to hide who we really are. But here we see that we can allow the Lord to examine us. What we hear here in a wee description of what it's like not to be repentant, it says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Your hand was heavy upon me. This psalmist could feel the Lord's presence looking into his life and weighing on his life. His hand was heavy upon him. Are you willing to let the Lord examine you? Are you willing to let the Lord examine you? When you come into the presence of God in your daily Bible study, when you come into the presence of God as we join together to worship here, do you daily allow God to search you and examine you? Do you invite him to search you and examine you? See if there's any wicked way in you and lead you in paths everlasting. Do you do that? The second step in the path is to discern true guilt. Okay, to discern true guilt. All right, put up your hand if you ever feel guilty. Okay. Now, have you ever felt guilty about something you shouldn't have felt guilty about? Okay, right. So, have you ever been invited to go to some sort of Christian event and you couldn't go and you felt guilty? Put up your hand. Have you? Okay. All right. Do you think that's true guilt? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because, you know, there's all sorts of things that we can feel guilty about. 1 John says something I just think is incredible. 1 John 3, verse 20, it says, "If your hearts condemn you, God is greater than your hearts." Right? So what that's essentially saying is your conscience can condemn you when God doesn't. All right? So that's not true guilt. All right? You cannot go to every Christian event from Donegal to Cork. Stop feeling guilty about it. People try and make me feel guilty about these things all the time. You can't do it. Okay? And you shouldn't. All right? Because guess what? There are people that you need to reach that don't go to Christian events. Do you know that? Because most people that go to Christian events are Christians. All right? So don't feel that way. I knew a girl down in Mullaghan. And she was going to her... Now, understand this in its wider context. But she was going to a prayer meeting one night and God told her not to. All right? And she sat down in her house and she prayed to God. And she says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And he I don't know how this message came, but he told her... She was a florist. He told her to take flowers, wrap Bible verses around them, and go to the local nightclub and hand them out. Okay, as people come out of the nightclub. And she started a ministry in Monaghan, just handing out these flowers with these scriptures on them and seeing many, many, many people impacted by the gospel. All right? So true guilt, we cannot, you know, it's not always right. You know, what David said, because there is a true type of guilt, when David comes before the Lord, I think it's, is it Psalm 51, where he says, "Against you only have I sinned." Okay, against you only have I sinned. Where he felt that his guilt was before the Lord. And folks, the only way that we can know what true guilt is if we go to the Word of God, okay? Because even Christians, and even Christian leaders, will make you feel guilty about things sometimes that God doesn't hold against you. And what we have to come to is come to the Lord, come to His standards, and we have to live by His standards, seeing where we have wronged Him. If our hearts even condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. So if we're going to examine ourselves before the Lord, discern what true guilt is before Him against the straight edge of His word. Thirdly, we need to practice godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. That's what Romans says. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. But there's something else other than godly sorrow that can sometimes look a bit like godly sorrow. And I think Greg mentioned it this morning where he talked about, you know, I'm trying to remember which he said in Dollingston and which he said in Marlene, but we talked about the pastor, didn't he? Put the wee cloth over his face. And what was he covering? The stench of self-pity. All right? Now, godly sorrow and self-pity look very alike. They look very, very, very alike, but they are completely different. They're completely different. All right? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what we read about in verses 8 and 9, if you have a wee look, verses 8 and 9 of Psalms 32, is it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. All right? So it contrasts on the person that is taught by God, instructed by God in the way we should go, with the horse or the mule. All right? So think about the horse or the mule, right? So you're working a horse and a mule, and if they step to the side, out of the furrow that you're trying to create, okay, you smack them on this side, all right? And if they move to this side, you smack them on that side. And the bit and bridle is all used to cause them pain to make them walk in a particular direction. Make sense? So their reason for doing it, as we say here, be not like the horse and mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So the horse and the mule, first of all, it doesn't have understanding. So the horse and the mule isn't thinking, what am I doing to my master here? Am I annoying him? Am I wrecking his furrow? It's simply thinking, if I go right, I get a smack. And if I go left, I get a smack. So I'm going to keep going straight forward. Right? That's the contrast that we have here. So self-pity can sometimes look like godly sorrow. Let me give you an example. There was someone in my past church who was a married man, and he messed up with a lady at work, all right? And he let himself down and let the Lord down. And what became very evident to me in my pastor and work with him is that he was sorry, but he was only sorry for the consequences of being caught. He was only sorry for those reasons. He wasn't sorry for the pain he'd caused his wife. And he wasn't sorry for the pain he'd caused God, because sin hurts the Lord. He wasn't sorry for those things. He was sorry for the consequence of it. And my feeling would be that if he hadn't have been caught, he would have continued. We see this a lot, where we're sorry for the consequences of our actions. We feel that sense of self-pity. But that does not lead to repentance. What leads to repentance is when we're sorry for the pain that our sin has caused. And folks, that is a massive, giant example of it. But I believe that every single sin that I commit hurts the Lord. I think, you know, there's lots of sins that I commit that have no consequence. And that's great on a level because it doesn't cost me. But sin always costs something because it always hurts the Lord. But if we're like the horse or the mule, we don't have understanding. We don't see things from his perspective. We don't worry about that. I wonder, do we think about our sin in that way? We think it's not hurting anyone. Well, it is. It's hurting him. And we're just being like the horse or the mule. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Self-pity doesn't. And here's the next one. Changed perspective. A changed perspective. You know, the word confess that we read in this passage, it speaks of seeing things from the perspective of the one that you've wronged. Seeing things from the perspective of the one that you have wronged. The word repentance, I thought this was really interesting. I only read this week. But if you take apart the word repentance, re means to go back, all right? To go back. And pent is where we get the word for penthouse, which means to take an elevated position, all right? So what essentially the word repentance means, it says go back to God's perspective. And that's what the changed perspective is. Like, you look at David in Psalm 51. Like, think about what he's done, okay? He has, you know, first of all, not went to war when God told him to go to war with his people. He spotted a woman, committed lust in his heart. Then he's taken her and either committed adultery, probably rape. Then he has murdered her husband, all right? And David then says, against you only have I sinned. And loads of commentators struggle with this because they say, no, he hasn't only sinned against God. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the people. He sinned against the soldiers. He sinned against everybody. But you see, what David is practicing is he's practicing a changed perspective of seeing things from God's perspective. He's repenting. He's going back to the penthouse and looking down on the way that he has lived and he has behaved. And he's completely changing his perspective on reality. And finally, take full responsibility. Take full responsibility. I don't know if anyone's ever apologized to you for something and they're saying, I did it, but... and they've got a reason for it. I always think it's funny. You know, one of the most romantic songs of the 90s was a song by Take That. Now, I can't sing it because my throat's sore, right? But what it essentially said was, and I think it's a great thing to say to your wife, okay? Whatever I said, whatever I did, I didn't mean it. Is that not the least meaningful apology in history? Like, I have no idea what I said or what I did, but I'm sorry, okay? That is not taking responsibility. You know, I'm sure in our parish, there's some of us that would say, someone else in our parish has wronged me. And, you know, it might have been 20% of my fault, but it was 80% of their fault. Okay? And I can't let it go. Well, even if it was only 20% your fault, you take full responsibility. You confess. And you bring it to the Lord. You know, verse 5 here says, I did not cover my iniquity. You see, to say it was 80% their fault is a covering on your iniquity. You bring it all and you take full responsibility. That's the key and that's the message. Are you able, folks, to tonight... just examine yourself and, more importantly, allow God to acknowledge, to examine you. Are you willing to discern true guilt? Not the sort of guilt that we sometimes load up on ourselves, but guilt that really is under God's eye. Are we ready to be godly sorrowful? Are we ready to change our perspective? Are we ready to take full responsibility. Let's move on finally. There's the blessing, there's the way, and finally there's the crux of true confession. The word crux is interesting because it's from, that's where we get the word cross, the Latin word crux, all right? The cross of true confession is the cross. The crux, the essential truth of confession is the cross. And I just love the concept that he doesn't count our iniquities against us. He doesn't count our iniquities against us. It's a bit like, I suppose, imagine, well, I was at Stromulus, and it's very hard to be the only person at Stromulus that doesn't want to be a teacher. And you're surrounded by people that were like wanted to be teachers since the moment they were born, and they just love to laminate things. All right, I struggle with that. I remember my first year at Strand. I think I took it pretty easy, enjoyed like being in Belfast in the second year, because I knew that the first 2 years of Strand didn't count. All right, towards your degree, and you just had to pass them. And then you could do all the hard work in years 3 and 4. I was thinking, all right, save my energy. All right. But then one day I heard a report that they changed the rules and that year 2 actually now counted. And I thought, I only got 42% in year 2. I'm in big trouble. And I went and asked the lecturer, and they said, oh no, it's only if it improves your grade that they count year 2. And I thought, phew. Okay, and you know, it was important to me that year 2 wasn't counted. And that's essentially what God does. He says to you, yes, you have done some wrong things. And every single one of us here, folks, we're defined, if we've chosen to follow Jesus, we're defined as saints in the Bible, but we're sinners too. Underneath that identity is the identity of sinners. And the beautiful message is that he doesn't count this stuff against us. He doesn't count it against us. And, you know, if you remember that story where Adam and Eve suddenly realize that their sin has made them feel vulnerable and naked, and they go and they try to make themselves fig leaves. They try to cover themselves. And what God does is he gives them an animal skin, doesn't he? And he makes them clothes using the animal skin. And I think people sometimes imagine that God just kind of magicked that animal skin up, or he just plucked it off a deer as it passed by and it just ran off, you know, with no skin on. But that's the first death in the Bible. The first death. And what we understand is that in order for Adam and Eve to be covered, something had to be skinned. Now, crucifixion, by its very definition, is exposure. It's dying by exposure. Jesus Christ, in order that we would be covered, was stripped naked. Okay? Now, if you were stripped naked in front of a crowd, what would you do? You would do this. Crucifixion didn't allow you to do that. Crucifixion stretched you out. One of the most humiliating elements of crucifixion was that your body was exposed and you were shamed. And Jesus Christ was exposed and naked. So it was a total exposure so that you can be totally covered. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God counted Jesus. Well, it says that he who had no sin became sin for us. So God counted Jesus as a sinner who should be stripped. So he didn't count our sin against us, and so we were covered. And folks, this is just where I want to leave things tonight as we just finish up our thinking. Let me just move on to the next slide. Two very simple practices of confession. And I hope this doesn't make anyone nervous, but I think it's so, so, so very, very important. The gift of the Reformation is the first practice of confession. It's from 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And it says this: there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And folks, here's the beautiful thing that we get in this. That there was a time when there were all sorts of, in our history, where there were all sorts of things that needed to be done to be forgiven, that a priest was in charge of. And what we read here is there's only one mediator. And what we need to do is we need to, first of all, come to Jesus to be washed clean of our sins. But there's a lovely scene in the Gospels where Jesus is going to wash feet. And the disciples react to this and they say, we don't need you to wash us. And then Jesus says, well, I do need to do it. And then they say, well, then wash the whole of us. Wash the whole of us. And Jesus said, well, you don't need that because you've already been washed. But all I need to do is wash your feet. Okay? And it's a beautiful image, folks, of the fact that, you know, Michael Chapman, okay, has been washed clean, right? He is a born-again Christian. His identity as sinner has been replaced as a saint. But even Saint Michael, in his day-to-day living, hurts the Lord and messes up. But he doesn't lose... He's shaking his head. No. But he doesn't lose his salvation because he has been washed. All that happens to him is his feet get dirty as he goes. And what Jesus Christ does, he doesn't need to re-save Michael. But very simply, all he has to do is wash his feet. Wash off the grime of living in this world and messing up. That's all he has to do. And what I would encourage you folks is, make confession a regular part of who you are and what you do. Not because you need to be re-saved or you need to be covered in guilt, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But make it a regular thing where you say, my feet have got stinking because I've just, you know, had some road rage. Or my feet have got stinking because I've just been living without faith for the past 24 hours. Or my feet have got stinking because I just spoke in a bad way to my daughter or my son or whatever. Okay? That has to be a regular part. And you know what, folks? It can, I mean, you heard Bishop Gregg saying that sin was a word that wasn't used at Lambeth Conference one year because sin has become an inappropriate phrase. But it must be. We must be aware of it and we must wash our feet and ask Jesus to wash our feet. When was the last time you confessed? Have you done it in the last 24 hours? We need to do this so that our feet are clean. But here's the second thing. As well as this personal confession that we need to practice, I want to encourage you towards this. James 5, verse 16, and sometimes with the Reformation we have lost a sense of this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. Do you have somebody that you trust enough, that's wise enough, that's godly enough, that you can go to them and you can confide with them in things that you're struggling with? You can confess it, bring it out into the light and have breakthrough. Is that something that you guys do? You know, Richard Foster, who's one of the writers that I suppose has captured my imagination with these spiritual practices, he talked about that there was a particular area of sin in his life that he just struggled with for decades. And he had confessed it to God so, so, so many times. And when he discovered this verse from James chapter 5 that talked about confessing his sins to a brother, he thought, hallelujah, because here's something that I haven't tried. And he went to somebody he knew wouldn't judge him. He went to somebody that knew, but also wouldn't say, oh, never worry about it, it's fine. A person that was godly and would know that the sin was wrong, but would be gracious enough to not sort of throw him off. And this person, they said to him, Richard, I want you to write down the sin that you're struggling with. And he wrote it down. And they sat at a kitchen table with this piece of paper, and his friend read it. And then his friend rolled it up and started tearing it into little pieces. And at that point, Richard Foster said, he just wept. He just wept. Because he'd been covering this thing for so long, maybe not before the Lord, but from brothers. And to suddenly have somebody that was praying for him, was taking this away from him and reminding him of the sovereign grace of God, just completely broke the power of the sin over his life. So folks, I want to encourage you, we're not going to do this now in church, all right? I'm not going to say, right, confess your deepest, darkest sin to Jamie, although Jamie would be a good one to do it to, okay? But what I'm saying is, if you have something in your life that you need to bring out into the light, find somebody you can really trust, okay? Doesn't need to be me or Carlton, all right? We're past all this. Find a priest and tell them, all right? But use one another. If you can trust one another, use one another and bring it out into the light, and let's break the power of sin over lives. So, folks, this slide, next slide, is just a prayer. And this is where I want to finish. But the prayer says this: Dear Father, my sin is ever before me. I have desired control, and that has only produced fear. I have desired power over others, and that has only served to alienate them from me. I have desired my own comfort, and that has only brought anger when my comfort was not achieved. I have sought the approval of others, and have meticulously kept them from seeing my true self for fear of rejection. Idolatry plagues my heart. I am consumed with thoughts of my own glory, self-promotion, and self-service. In my deepest parts, I often doubt that you are God and I want to rule myself. I cry out to you, Father. Only you can deliver me. Show me the cross. For without Jesus' glorious robe of righteousness to cover my nakedness, I will die. Show me the love of my beautiful Savior, who gave up his glory and even his life, that I might be delivered from idolatry. May the work of Jesus ever stir me towards radical, joyful obedience. May he be my reason for living and my eternal source of joy, hope, faith, and love. Amen. Folks, I have a song that I've just loved for a long time. I just love to play for you as we close. It's sung by a guy called Owen Heaslip from Dublin. And it's called Lord, Have Mercy. And, you know, keep the sentiments, if not the wordiness of that prayer in your heart as you watch it. Allow the Lord to examine you, and let's just confess our sins to him and our brokenness to him now. Thank you.
built an altar of worship, things of man. I've taken journeys that have drawn me far from you. Now I am returning to your mercies ever.
Stand together. I'm going to invite the worship guys forward. And folks, let's just stand for a few moments and just examine our hearts. Holy Spirit, just come. And Lord, we know that you're always the one that transforms hearts. So Lord, we just ask that if you would see into our hearts, that you would just highlight those things that we should confess of. Highlight those little bits that have stuck to our feet since we have repented before you. And Lord God, we just pray that you would give us that ability to go back to the penthouse. Go back to the perspective where we can see our need for your beautiful forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you for the blessed position of those that have been forgiven. And Lord, we thank you that those who have been forgiven much love much. So we just rejoice to allow you to examine us so that you can show us where we need to change and we can worship you in even greater measure. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Come, Holy Spirit. And Lord, just as you have revealed those sins, those things that have broken peace with you, things that have broken the shalom with you, we ask, Father, that as we have uncovered them, that you would now cover them. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful line in that psalm that says that you are our hiding place. We don't need to hide from you because we can hide in you. So, Father, we just take our transgressions and we just give them to you. And we ask that as far as the east is from the west, that you would set them from us. And Lord, just would you tell us if there's anything that we need to do to just activate that forgiveness, Lord? A conversation that we need to have, but first of all, we bring it to you for absolute and utter covering. You are our hiding place. And Father, we thank you at the end of all of this, this examination, this confession, this repentance, this change of perspective, that we come to this beautiful place of joy. And Father, as we worship you now, Lord, we want to worship you as these blessed, forgiven people who hold no malice against any man, and neither has the enemy anything to offend us with, because those that are in Christ Jesus, that are subject to the washing of feet, there is no condemnation for us. Father, we thank you that you, by your cross, by your shame on the cross, have taken our shame away. By your being stripped on the cross, you have covered us. And by your blood, you have utterly forgiven us. So, Father, would you release worship into this place now, because those of us that have been forgiven much, love much. We lift up our voices to you, Jesus.